But we have gathered here, second Sunday of the year, 12th anniversary of meeting together as an assembly. And as God's people, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And let's pray. Father, there is none like you, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you and glorify your name. We've assembled to remember your steadfast love toward us, to rejoice that you've delivered our souls from death. We look to you for life, for gladness of heart, for help in trouble, for what it means to live and be godly. Teach us your way, that we may walk in your truth, unite each of our hearts, unite all of our hearts together to fear your name. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul told this to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That good confession was not when Timothy admitted his guilt in public. The good confession wasn't his admission of sin in front of a group of other people. That said, it's not disconnected from owning up to his sin either. So the word confession is homologia. It is actually related to the verb form in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins. So there is definitely a confession of acknowledging our sin, our guilt before God. It could be, that word could be, and often is broken down into its part. So the hama or the homo is same, and then laga or logo is word or logic. So a confession is to be of the same mind, to share the same word. It is to use the same vocabulary, have the same perspective. So the good confession. A confession like this is perhaps less of an admission and more of a profession, a statement of allegiance. It's less getting something off one's chest and more like raising a flag. This is what I confess. This is what I believe. This is the one in whom I believe. That is the good confession that Paul reminded Timothy he had made. Both are actually parts of our worship. Both belong with the gospel. We confess our sins. We say the same thing that God does about our disobedience. And we confess that we know what God has done for sake of our disobedience. He has sent his Son. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. And we confess our allegiance to not our sin, but to the Savior. When John Owen was an 18th century pastor in England, he was dying and a friend came to see him. And some of his last words that have been recorded and shared for history, John Newman said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And for 12 years, this time of our corporate confession is a confession of both. We remember that we are great sinners, and we remember not just that we are dead in our sins or headed to eternal judgment for our sins or that God is upset and angry with us for our sins. We remember that we have a great Savior that God has sent in his love as well. So we hold on to Christ even as we turn away and let go of the sins that we confess. When we confess our sins to Christ and believe that our sins are atoned for and forgiven by Christ, we are in the process of making both parts of the confession: admitting sin, professing our faith. We are denying any allegiance to sin. This is a time when we say, I don't want sin to define my life. I don't want sin as what will bring me pleasure. I turn from that sin and I trust in Christ for life and joy and satisfaction. Turning our back towards sin, we tune our hearts to sing of his salvation. And that is something that is not just individual, but is corporate and is part of our regular worship. We are worshiping the Lord as we share his mind, as we learn his mind, and then as he comes by his grace and spirit to change our minds, to share his mind on our sin, and in particular on the glory of the love of his Son. So if you have sins that you need to confess, you need in your own life to be reminded that you are not servants of sin. You turn from sin, you are servants of Christ, and trust him for your forgiveness and for your life. Now's the time to do that. So as usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is a way, even when we see the offense to you and feel the sorrow for our sin. Thank you that there is a way that you use even our admission of sin, our confession, for your glory, and that you give us desire for your glory in turning to what is righteous in your Son. We confess we don't always remember that we are great sinners. We do not always own the same mind as you about our sin, but we confess as our belief, as our hope, that your Son is the sacrifice that has pleased you and through whom you forgive us and draw us near to you. Lord, the world has its own standards, its own set of allowable and prohibited words. The blind, spiritually blind, they have a kind of confession, but it is a set of lies and defenses that will not work before your throne of judgment. Let them see even our confession as Christians. Let them follow our example of repentance to Christ for righteousness. Let them have the desire for a kind of joy that only comes from trusting your Son for salvation. Christ suffered for sinners. So grant that many would repent, that their sins would be blotted out by your righteous one. What grace you have given to us, and what a people you are making us to be for yourself, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder from God's word after our confession this morning is about God's great grace and what that grace is doing to us, not just individually, but as a people, what kind of people he's making us to be. So Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And Christian, that is where you are. If there was a map, here you are. You are in the grace map. You are in the grace map of being trained to not live with the same sort of loves and thoughts that the world has, and instead to love righteousness, live godly, and to be a people zealous for good works. God is even in the process right now of transforming us more and more to be that sort of people, and that's a good reason for us to sing. So let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be starting in the middle of verse 2 and ending in verse 12. I'll be in the ESV. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we have brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made, which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Father, we come to you and to your word like deer desperate for a drink. Satisfy our soul thirst as you lift us up in hope. You are our salvation, you are our consecration, you are our confidence, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Paul told Timothy what it was going to be like in the last days. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's bad. Probably if you just had one out of the list, that would be bad. But that whole list is no good. The King James, instead of saying times of difficulty, King James translates the word as perilous. The New International Version translates it as terrible. The newly reviled Substandard Perversion, or the NRSV, the NRSV translates it as distressing, difficult, perilous, distressing times. One dictionary for that Greek word for difficult says troublesome, hard, difficult. And brothers, without being too dramatic, these difficult days are in the room with us right now. Have you seen that? It's like a psychology office where the psychologist says, are these imaginary things in the room with us right now? These difficult days. And I wondered whether or not I should say it, because I don't actually mean to say that you all are the difficult days. I'm just meaning to say we are in these kind of days, however many more last days there are to come. The bookends are bad. The times would be difficult, and the godliness would be in appearance only. I think it is the last part of it that is the worst. Out of that whole list, it is having the appearance of godliness but denying its power that is the greatest problem. There is appearance, there is a form of godliness, but there is no power, there is no force. You've got form and no force. The godliness that is during these days is as deep and as dynamic as laminate. And in case you don't know what laminate is, that is not deep or dynamic. It's not either of those. A godly silhouette. I grew up where people thought it was fun to put silhouettes in their yards of like an Amish person weeding the garden. So it wasn't a person, And in many cases, it wasn't even painted to look like a person. It was just a wood shape painted black that gave the impression that someone was in the yard doing something. A silhouette of godliness, an appearance or a form of godliness without the godly strength, that is obviously something that could be personal, but having the appearance without the power is something that could also be liturgical. It's actually really possible for this appearance without power to be something that defines not just individuals, but entire groups. A group can go through the motions. A group can, like a denomination, like a whole church or a denomination of churches, or even a generation of churches. It is possible that for the most part, a generation of churches could be going through the motions, having an appearance of godliness, but actually not living out its strength. It is religious people who would give a rat's behind about having or maintaining any sort of appearance. Maybe there's some application for the woke religiousness, the identification of a new type of righteousness and what corporations and what color flag and all those kinds of things, what sort of confession you make. Obviously, there could be some sort of application to those admittedly pagan, unbelieving groups, but really it is religious people who care even about maintaining appearances, an appearance of godliness. So it is a great threat to any people to play a part without having the heart. I'm not really sure if there is any greater threat to my life individually. Obviously, there are ways that I could blow it. There's unlimited ways I could blow it and choose sin instead. But perhaps the most sneaky and the most dangerous would be to get into a routine of showing up here and leading worship and really not caring. Maintaining a show. Having a desire to impress other people rather than actually to be godly. It's way easy to check boxes. Use some terminology. Be at the right place when the event on the calendar, when it's time. But it is a great threat to any people, and probably, so not just people who are interested in the godliness itself, but people even who are thinking about their outward forms of godliness, because the problem is not, right? The problem is not the appearance. The problem is that there's an appearance without the power. The problem is not the structure. The problem is a structure without it being legitimately from strength. Obviously, the godly form would look the same. The question is whether it's hollow or not, whether there is heart and affection that is driving it. It is a great threat to any people to hide under even liturgical practice. It would be possible to hide under the seas, the call and confession and consecration and communion and commissioning, rather than to hide under that liturgical practice instead of increasing in godliness through that liturgical practice. Godliness is the key term. In fact, we're talking about godly worship this morning. That's the title for the message anyway. My subjective take, I don't have access to social media data mining to know whether this is a verifiable thing. Probably somebody could figure this out if they wanted to. But my subjective take is that people don't really talk about being godly anymore. When I was growing up, being godly, you want to be a godly person. No, that person is godly. That was a way that church people talked when I was growing up. I feel like it's not necessarily bad, but I don't really hear us using the word godly to the degree that I thought you would when you were a grown-up Christian. How about that? I don't hear us using godly like that. We don't sort people any more into those categories, because how proud and much of a jerk are you if you say you can know who is more godly than somebody else? Godly person, ungodly person. Wow, what Phariseeism that is, to say this is godly, this isn't godly. We don't sort people into godly, ungodly categories, and we really don't even within the church talk about levels of godliness. But isn't that is actually a thing. You can be ungodly or godly, according to the Bible, according to God. You can actually be less godly or more godly. In our own lives, you can be immature and mature, or on your way somewhere in between. There is a spectrum. We don't really talk like that as much anymore. Again, probably because we're fearful that that doesn't sound humble to identify either ourselves or someone else even as living a more godly life, wishing we could be more godly like such and such a person. How we might talk about being more righteous. We definitely are a people that talk about being wise. We want to be wise. Men are reading Proverbs so that we can grow in wisdom. That's good. We want to be disciplined, and especially at the beginning of a new year, we talk about disciplines or spiritual disciplines. That is appropriate. Self-control, self-discipline is a godly virtue. We want to be more spiritual, even more Christ-like. Those are all fine. We should use that terminology, but why not make godliness great again as well? To pursue being godly. That is why our liturgy is set up the way that it is in order to, by God's grace, work on our godliness. We want to be, whether it's exactly measurable or not, it ought to be that by the time we have worshiped God, if we are, we talk about 2 Corinthians 3:18 all the time, by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from the same into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So that means if we're doing worship right by the end of our assembled time of worship, you ought to be more godly when you leave than when you came in. Again, you usually don't notice physical growth that fast. 90 minutes, 100 minutes. Oh, wow, take a before and after picture of my godliness. 10 a.m., 11:45 a.m., or whenever we get out. So probably not quite measurable like that, but is that even a thing that you come to be more of? Do you come to the godliness gym to be exercised in godliness so that at least as it keeps building up, you are more and more and more godly? The Greek word for godliness is eusebia. It is, in one dictionary at least, defined as awesome respect accorded to God, or devoutness. That certainly belongs with our worship. It belongs with our lives, but it belongs with our assembly of worship. In English, godliness and piety they overlap in a lot of ways. In fact, in English, one of the definitions for godliness is to be pious or to have piety. Piety seems to have a little bit more nuance of recognizing duty in relationships. So godliness doesn't seem to necessarily require that angle on it, whereas piety, whether you're reading about Aeneas being pious in duty to take care of his father in the Aeneid, when you think about responsibilities to family, when you think of responsibilities to neighbors, when you think of, obviously, even duty that we have to God, a faithfulness in our relationship with God. That's a kind of piety. It overlaps with godliness. Those are two good words to use. The men read The Household and the War for the Cosmos by C.R. Wiley a couple years ago. He talks a lot about piety. Anything you can remember from that book, you can also apply to this issue of being godly. Being godly. Thomas Watson, we read The Godly Man's Picture in Men to Men as well. He defines it as godliness consists in an exact harmony between holy principles and practices. So a variety of ways to think about godliness. There is a recognition of responsibility, especially to God. There is a faithfulness in that responsibility, an increasing strength of knowing and owning and living like God is great, that awesome respect that he gets, and a consistency between what we know and then what we do, between the principles and the practice. I read through the pastoral epistles a couple times between Christmas and New Year's just a couple weeks ago, and they are actually full of instructions for shepherds, for pastors. That's why they're called the pastoral epistles, from Paul to Timothy and Titus on how to shepherd, how to lead the various churches where they were. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And the very next line, we're going to see the rest of what it includes in just a moment. The very next line is, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. There is the church, the household of God. There is truth. There is godliness. And in a lot of ways, the pastoral epistles could be understood as instructions for shepherds, for pastors, on seeing their sheep, their people, their church, be more godly. An increase in godliness. So the rest of the things that I have us look at this morning are all going to be from various verses in the pastoral epistles. Godliness is referred to 14 times in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus taken together. I think that this is a great angle with some application for our new year as a church and in this series of reminders about our liturgy, with the specific question trying to answer, how can we know what liturgy is powerful? And this is not whether or not, but which kind. Because all liturgy is communicating something. All liturgy, all structure accomplishes something, whether it's good or bad. So how can we know what liturgy is powerful? And I think that the answer to that question is, it's visible. You know that the liturgy is not just an appearance. You know that there is power in that liturgy when you see godly men and women who keep growing in godliness, even with the liturgy as part of it. It's not like this is the only thing that helps increase our godliness week by week. But it is intended, especially for the assembly, to be that launching point. We know that the liturgy we follow for our worship is powerful when it is making godly people, people who are more and more in awesome, having awesome respect for God, people who are more and more taking on that glory of reflecting God's image. I have grouped Paul's teaching to Timothy and Titus on godliness throughout the pastorals into four headings for this morning, or four threads. I am going to say that this is not a word study, this is a worship study on godliness through the pastoral epistles. Number one, so four threads related to godliness that come out of the pastoral epistles. Number one, godliness comes from truth. There isn't godliness. There is not increasing devotion, affection, and love apart from truth. So it is not about just trying to stir up your emotions, using other strategies or tactics disconnected from truth. Godliness and truth go together. In fact, there is no godliness without truth, which is why we need and why we use so many words. Because as long as we're not lying, then those words ought to be a reading of God's revelation, which he gave in word. God gave us his word. That word has truth. It is through that truth, Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So we have lots of words when we get together. I'm trying to think what an alternative to that would be. Could just have a lot of music and a lot of humming, a lot of quiet time. And when we have some, and we do have music, obviously, but it's words, not just, it's not just these cool dim lights. And I mean that tongue in cheek, because I don't like the dim. But it's not just the cool dim lights. It's not just deep chords. But it's why the confession exhortation and the communion meditation and the sermon in between those and the call to worship, the teaching and the statements are necessary for sake of godliness. There's no godliness without truth. You come here and you're going to hear doctrine, whether or not I always tag it at the beginning of the sentence with, this is doctrine, write this down. But there is doctrine, theology, there are propositions and statements. I am making a statement about statements right now. So it is truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we just saw, this is the confession then that we get right after Paul says, this is how you are to conduct yourself in the household of God, the church of the living God. And then that great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness here immediately goes into the person of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the first part of godliness, the first part of truth that Paul is reminding Timothy of in this passage is a confession of faith about Jesus Christ. Godliness is personal. Jesus is a person. He is one of the three persons. It has always sort of blown my mind since the first time I thought about it. Because out of all the doctrines that there are in the Bible, which would be some of the top ones that are most confusing? How God is one yet three persons. One God, three persons, eternally existent and equal in value with each other, and yet throughout Scripture seem to be doing some different things but overlapping things. The Trinity is like one of the most confusing and beyond our finite minds doctrines ability to understand. And yet in the Great Commission, as soon as you baptize them, you're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So apparently the Trinity, which is maybe one of the hardest ones to understand, is one of the first ones you tell them because they need to know which God they are confessing. If you get Jesus wrong, then it's just a question of how fast and how far and in which direction you're going to be wrong. There's no godliness apart from truth, and the truth starts here even with this mystery of godliness and a confession of who Jesus is. Calling it the mystery of godliness is a summary phrase for God's message of salvation, which is the gospel, and in verse 16 it is put into a poetic hymn-like structure. Maybe it was a thing that even Paul or those churches would sing. It is a revelation of truth that's meant to be definable and memorable and repeatable and honorable to the Lord. So if we're going to be godly, it's got to have truth, and that truth in particular has to tell us who God is, and specifically in this passage, who Jesus is. A couple other passages connect doctrine and words and teaching with godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3, included in the passage Jim read. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, there is to be explanation and exhortation. There is to be teaching that goes with helping us be godly. In fact, apart from there being that teaching, we're not going to get to the godly. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul even identified himself to Titus in this same kind of language. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And, you know, you can at least mess that up in two ways. You can try to be godly and get there using something other than truth. You can also talk about truth and that be the end of your godliness, is the talk. There's more about that in just a moment. It is the teaching or the truth that accords with godliness in both of these last couple verses. It marks the nature of the truth that God gives. If all truth is God's truth, which depends on who you're talking to, whether you want to use that, all true truth is God's truth. One of the ways you'll know if it's true truth is whether or not it is talking about how great God is, because the truth accords with godliness. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and he talked about baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because otherwise it's idolatry. You can get dunked underwater. You can get sprinkled with water. You can say it's air baptism. You can do any kind of baptism, but if it is believing in some false god, that's not saving. It's not the truth. And then he immediately goes on that in our making of disciples, after baptizing them, we're teaching them to observe everything that he commanded, which is a teaching them to be godly. It's not just teaching them to fill up their library with good Christian theology books. The teaching, the truth, is necessary for godliness. That we would have expertise in loves and choices, not just in fact management. Theology and doctrines could be put into a spreadsheet. And if that is where they go and they remain, then they have gone there to die. It is to lead to our expertise, our maturity in what we love and how we obey what we choose. A second thing that we can see from the pastoral epistles related to godliness is that godliness is a lifestyle. Truth that is known but not seen, specifically seen in godliness, is not the full truth. It's not the true truth. It's not the right result of what is right. The formula for gasoline. I didn't look it up. I don't have a picture of it. The chemical bonds that make the formula for gasoline have never fired up any engine and made it go forward. Now, it turns out that you can define and you can see that formula and you can talk about it, but it's not the formula that fires up the engine, not the formula itself. You can have an entire set of flashcards of a different language. You can have the whole set. You can have multiple copies. And that doesn't make you a fluent lover who can write poetry to your spouse in that language. But I got all the flashcards. I've got a digital app. That's not in and of itself the end. Godliness is a manifest, visible lifestyle, not just an impressive library. We are to pray for our government in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. One of the reasons that we pray for president, governor, mayor, city council, one of the reasons that we pray for them, and you can think about this observation, let it roll around in your head later. I actually, in reading 1 Timothy 2:2 more and more, I don't think that what that is asking is that we pray for all of those who are in high positions that they would just leave us alone, so that we could be living our quiet, peaceful, godly lives. That's one application of it for sure. I mean, if you had to choose, you'd rather have them just leave you alone than try to make you be ungodly. But is it possible that this prayer is actually praying for those in our governing positions that they would facilitate our godly lives? Not just let us be off the radar. Let us be quiet. Yes, let us build and do work rather than needing to continually battle you, government, battle you who are making all the dumb choices. So we pray. The praying that they would just leave us alone is the least level of how God could answer that. Praying that our leaders would actually, to one degree or another, enable us to flourish in our godly lives. That's what we want. We pray for them so that God would bless us to live fruitful and godly lives. God's grace forgives us, and more than just forgiving us, It trains us to live godly amidst those who are ungodly. This is Titus 2, verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness. So there is that option explicitly, that category explicitly identified by God in His Word. There's ungodly living that we are renouncing, and the worldly passions that we're to not be like, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You want grace? Sure, you want God's grace. This is one of the things that God's grace does to you. It is not the same thing as legalism or Phariseeism to say that there ought to be a certain sort of different lifestyle that you have than everybody who is pursuing ungodly worldly passions. It is grace that is the strengthening power, the energy in us that is changing our lives to be more and more godly. Men are told to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and women are told, 1 Timothy 2:10, to adorn themselves in respectable apparel with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So in this passage, it's a little bit different word than the Eusebia, but it's related to it for godliness. Women explicitly in the pastoral epistles are urged by Paul to Timothy to tell the women that they should be doing good stuff. And that in doing good things, that is godly. You talk about godliness, and this is just not true among us, but so many women's Bible studies, you would not potentially put in the godly category. Doing an appearance of godly thing, studying the Bible. And yet there is an appearance without actually power, because there's not really good works that are coming out of it. Again, that's not related to our ladies' studies, but very, very likely. Professing it, making a claim of it, could be no better than just having the appearance of it. Good works in this passage are what godliness means. Adult children have a way of showing their godliness by how they care for their families. 1 Timothy 5:4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness. It was the Pharisees who were like, right, we don't have any money left over to give to our parents because we have devoted that money to God. And Jesus condemned them for their show, their appearance of righteousness, of godliness, by what they were doing with their money. This is definitely saying when godliness is a lifestyle, it's saying that godliness is more than just increasing the number of minutes of your quiet time any given morning. It comes out even in how you provide for and take care of, in this case, clearly, the widow. So it's got to be the adult children who have the means, the resources to take care of the woman who's the widow. It's not the widow who's doing it here. It is the children and grandchildren who first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is, well, what does it mean to be godly? It means to help your widowed mother. That would be one example. So we've got women and children. Last ones off the boat are the men. Men, especially those who would be pastors and leaders in the church, are supposed to exercise to be godly. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The word for train in Greek is gymnazē. It is where we get gymnasium. It is where we get gym, like G-Y-M. Gym, gymnasium. If you learn the progymnasnata, you are learning writing, first writing exercises. You are going to the gym to get godly. The exercise and discipline that men, here in this passage at least, are called to exert is to get fit in godliness. That doesn't mean you can't also get fit physically. We will actually see that verse coming up as well, because bodily gymnasium work, going to the gym in body, is of some value. It's just not of the best value. This is of the best value. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And it was a whole list of especially just loving money, which is the love of money is the root of evil. So that's an example of the things that the man of God is supposed to flee. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The command there for pursue could be translated as chase after. You are hunting down these various qualities, in which godliness is among the list. If we were giving our modern updated paraphrase for this, godliness, get after it. Godliness, get some. Get after, train yourself for sake of godliness. Bare minimum. This is only for a super small percent. Bare minimum. Come to church. If you're not sure where to start in the gym, you need a YouTube video. Here is my TED Talk. Come to church every Sunday. Thank you for coming to my TED Talk. Is that it? No. 10 push-ups is great if you have never done any. And it's not like the end, so fine. But like, if you really are unsure where to start on the pursuing it, chasing after it, training for it, then come to a place where a bunch of other people are also trying to learn and exercise and be more godly, where that's the whole setup. But it ought to, obviously then, if godliness is a lifestyle, it doesn't stay here. Godliness, number three, is great gain. Which, how encouraging. Sometimes it's beneficial to think about what it could be that thankfully is not what it is, to realize how good we have it. God is not little bunny foo-foo, searching especially for his people to demand godliness from because he says so. Now, he does say so, but how kind of him to also make it sweet. How kind of him. He knows that we are the deer who are desperate to find drink. And he says, if you want to honor me, you're going to come get a drink from this river, the fountain of all delights. But then when he lets us show up to that river, it's the fountain of all delights. Yeah, there's no satisfaction anywhere else. You go sticking your face in one of those broken, dry, dirty cisterns in Jeremiah 2. You got nothing there. So that is not glorifying him when you seek something else for satisfaction. But when you do come to him, there is joy and life. It is not just God's brute force expectation, I will crush you if you don't do this. It is, come, those who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. The godliness has its own value and profit in it. It is not just sweat-inducing. It is sweet to come to this sort of gym. 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In every way is like, you are godly. Wherever you go with your godliness, it's going to be better than if there you go with your less godliness. You get to work tomorrow morning and your boss is already irritated with you. Your day is going to go better if you handle that in a godly way than if you make it worse by handling it in an ungodly way. There is immediate profit for you wherever you and your godliness go. Profit and value in every way. It is value that is immediate and yet somehow also not immediate and temporary. So many of the things that we know of that happen to us right now that we can experience quickly are things like a meteor that just burns out pretty fast once it's done its course. This is immediate and forever value. This is now and forever, instant but not just temporary benefit. You can use godliness. 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6, constant friction. There's people who are fighting among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain, and television shows on religious networks. They imagine that godliness is a means of great gain. And isn't it interesting that Paul's answer to that is not, but they're wrong. The answer to that is, it is of great gain, but they're looking for a different definition of great gain. But the right answer is not that there is no great gain. There is great gain if we are content with the physical things that God has provided for us. Godliness, then, is of this great value. The conference Speaking Godliness, the bestseller book Godliness, they might have a lot of followers, but real godliness, a godliness that puts things into perspective with thanks, that's a way to talk about contentment, that is great gain. And then last, godliness has power. This is where we started in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. There would be a contrast to that, right? If there can be an appearance but denying the power, what if there is the appearance and embracing and embodying the power? What about accepting the truth, and as God by His grace changes a person into greater degrees of glory and godliness, there is a power that comes along with it. Godliness that is not then just Sunday clothes deep. Godliness that is not just the five C's of the liturgy deep. That kind of godliness is powerful. And so I exhort you to be those kind of people. And if the opposite, if we see those who have godliness only in appearance and we are to avoid them, then it seems reasonable to say that when you find the people who are godly and growing in godliness, assemble with them. Get yourself into the gym with the other people for the great gain, the value in every way. Now, today, this afternoon, tomorrow, 40 years from now. Find those people and get yourself in with them, and by God's grace, let there be more and more godliness. The power of godliness and even the promise of reward that comes from godliness is important. Last passage, because according to Paul, those who desire to live godly lives in this present age will find themselves attacked, in difficulty, having struggle. The power that comes with godliness is important for sake of living amidst the ungodly who are dominated by their earthly lusts and worldly passions. Not just for sake of power needed to avoid the temptation, but power needed to even withstand any sort of persecution. The elders pray that our liturgy would promote godliness, that our worship would strengthen the flock to live in a powerful godliness. We see our worship not just as performance and audience. We see our worship as the assembly participating, that the godly gather. It is not the time for the godly looking this way to show off. It is a time for the godly to assemble and seek the Lord and His blessing and be blessed by Him giving us and growing our godliness. We do, thankfully, and all by God's grace. We can actually answer, without saying that we have arrived, nothing more to learn, we can actually say that by God's grace, our liturgy is powerful. That was the question. What kind of liturgy is powerful? The kind where godly people come and godly people are made more godly through it. We can actually say by God's grace that that is happening among us. And so we are blessed, and we will keep continuing to gather, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us, says Jesus as He builds His church. So, boom. That is his kindness to us. Let me pray. Lord, you are good and kind. Yes, sovereign, holy. You are true and steadfast. And you are one who shows us love and mercy. Your generosity overflows. Good gifts keep coming from you week by week. Obviously, moment by moment. Thank you even for what you have been doing among us. We ask that you would do even more, that you would take whatever godliness you've produced in us by your grace and spirit and word and the work of the assembly as an instrument or means to bring about your ends, that you would keep doing it more and more, that you would let us taste that profit, that gain, now and forever. That you would keep us close, connected, and disciplined, training ourselves for greater godliness. It is your kindness to us to share even your own image for us to reflect, and that is sweet to us, and we are content with that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned offhand last Lord's Day that I am trying to budget minutes this year to memorize the pastoral epistles. If I learn about 5 verses a week, it should take about 49 weeks. That gives me a few weeks to spare before the end of the year to catch up or start or whatever. We'll see. One of the benefits, though, of course, of meditating on things that you might just tend to read over, skim over more quickly, one of the benefits is the meditation on even some basic things like you might find in the greetings of a letter. So 1 Timothy 1 begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There you go. I've gotten 2 verses down out of 240-something for the year to go. Beyond the, and like, I don't know how many times I have read those verses. I'm probably in the hundreds of times for the pastoral epistles at least. But I noticed, trying to memorize them, I noticed some pretty repetition happy Paul at the beginning. In just the first 2 verses, he's got God twice, and he's got Christ Jesus 3 times. An apostle of Christ Jesus, on behalf of Christ Jesus, our hope, and then the grace and the mercy are also, and peace are coming from Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, got God twice, Christ Jesus 3 times, but more even than the repetition was the descriptions of them. God, our Savior. I think if I was writing, I'd probably refer Savior to Jesus. But so God gets to be Savior, and that's because the Son has the nature of the Father. When we come to worship this God in truth, it's not that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, angry judge and Jesus finally is the loving Savior. God is our Savior. And if I was writing it, I wouldn't have started with God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, because Savior, even capital S in the ESV, and hope not capitalized, this is like an office and a virtue. Well, that's not parallel. So you could have our Savior and our Redeemer, or you could have God our righteousness and Jesus our hope, so you could get Savior and Redeemer, or you could get hope and righteousness, but instead we're to meditate on God as Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Maybe the one that makes the most sense is that God is the Father, but then we end with the greeting of Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've got at least titles for God being Savior and hope and Lord. And this is our God. Then you add to that the salutationary, like salutation as in how you start or end a letter. Then you've got the salutationary trifecta of grace, mercy, and peace. We haven't even gotten to anything really good in the letter. And yet, what's also repeated is ours. So Paul's an apostle by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christians, this is our God. This is our hope. This is our life, our truth that we share together. It's what makes our communion so sweet, is that we keep learning more and more what is ours because he is kind to us in his Son. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are part of the ours. And this meal is ours to share by his command and a reason for our rejoicing. And so the reality is that it is his power which is what we need for sake of godliness. And in godliness, we share divine power. It's his power that gives us godliness, and in that godliness, there is divine power. Pursue godliness, not just having worshiped, but pursue godliness for all of your work this week. May he make your godliness full strength. It's not just 200 grams and take 6 or 7 of them, godliness pills. Let your godliness be full strength this week. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And amen.